We're going to continue our series on living in abundance. This will probably be the last week that we'll be sharing on this series, and we'll start our next series next week. But I just been really enjoying this series. I know that for a lot of us, this is already our culture, and there's many aspects to living in abundance. And I also want you to know that this is not just what we're not just talking about monetary thing. We're actually talking about the Christian life. And how living in abundance is something that should be a part of who we are as believers. And I know that God will test us in this area. I know that God loves to test us. How many know that God tests you? You're going to go through tests. What I love about the Lord is that he doesn't fail you in your tests. He just makes you take it over again. And he's like, oh, you didn't learn that one yet. Okay, Paul. Back in the test. And sometimes we get the whole idea of the lesson wrong. You know, I love the joke that the science teacher, I don't know if you ever heard this joke, but the science teacher, he's doing an experiment for the students, and he wants to teach them about organisms and soil. And what he does is he takes four separate jars, and he takes the first jar and fills it with alcohol and puts a worm in it, and takes a second jar, fills it with tobacco, puts a worm in it, takes a third jar, puts it with sugar, puts a worm in it, takes the fourth jar, puts it in soil, and then puts a worm in it. And then after 3 days, these were the results. The first worm in alcohol, dead. Second worm in tobacco, dead. The third worm in sugar, dead. But the fourth worm in soil, alive. So the teacher says, students, what can we learn from this experiment? Well, with that, little Johnny quickly raises his hands and says, as long as you drink, smoke, and eat candy, you won't have worms. Little Johnny totally missed the point of the test. Okay? And that's me. That's God gives me a test, and I think the test is all about what I think. And I realize God wants to show me how he thinks. See, when I understand how God thinks, then I want to emulate my life like him. He doesn't just teach you a test so that you walk through life with scars and bruises and disappointments. He's bringing you through tests so that you would stop thinking in your earthly mindset and start thinking the way he thinks. And the reason why we have to go through a test to do it is because if you don't experience it yourself, you'll never believe it. See, just having a good theology isn't enough. If you actually don't live the experience of the theology that you say you believe, you'll never actually fashion your life after it. I want to take us into our text this morning in Matthew 14, 13. It's the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And now a lot of people mistaken this as he's feeding 5,000 people. He's not. He's feeding 5,000 families. It's 5,000, not including women and children. And many theologians say that the average amount of children that families had back then was between 4 to 5 children, and it could have been between 15 and 20,000 persons at this gathering. But it's not the feeding of 5,000 people, it's the feeding of 5,000 families. Okay. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away, go into the villages, and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." Now, listen. I visualize scripture a lot when I read it. I don't know about you. I insert myself into the story. I kind of imagine how this is playing out in my mind. I'm just like, it's like a movie as I'm reading it. And oftentimes we just kind of glaze over these moments, but I know pretty much what's going on because I've experienced this. You see, I traveled with a minister for 4 years full time and then been in his ministry 10 years but in total. But we traveled 265 days that first year. I flew over 200,000 miles, and his name is Dr. Randy Clark, if you don't know who he is. And he's a wonderful man, but we would tease about him. We would say he's part robot. Because this man could teach 10 different sessions in one day and then preach another 4 hours. And he would minister until the last person was left in the church and sometimes wouldn't get home or leave the church until 2 a.m. Now, that is intense. And he just was like, what's that, Energizer Bunny? He just kept going and going and going and going. And I would try to help the situation. After knowing him a while, and I said, like in Brazil, we found out that the last bus stop for public transportation is at 10 p.m. And so I said, you know, Randy, we all love what you're doing here. We really appreciate it. I'm with you. I flew here with you. I mean, but that last bus, the public transportation, leaves at 10 p.m. So he's like, so we should end at 10? Well, I said, you know, like 10 p.m. is when the bus leaves. 9:30 would probably be a bit more appropriate for this to happen. And, I would work a little bit to kind of help him to kind of contextualize the amount of time people are listening. And of course, many people got blessed. I'm not trying to demean what he did, but I'm just imagining what the disciples are thinking right now. They've been there all day. They're not just listening, they're part of his ministry team. They're helping. They're managing the crowd. They're probably ministering with him and praying for people. I mean, they're probably exhausted. They're in a place that's big enough, that's so desolate that it can hold 15 to 20,000 people. Think of like Balloon Fiesta Park, right? Totally filled. I don't know how much that can fill, but definitely that amount. And so you see that this could be a very, and so Jesus is teaching all day. And so I could see the disciples going, bro, I'm hungry. Are you hungry? I don't think he's going to stop. Like he's in one of those parable zones again. I don't even understand it. What do you want to tell him? What are we going to tell him? Well, tell him the people need to eat. That's a good idea. All right, I'll tell him. Hey, Jesus, great stuff today. Really good. What you said was so good. I mean, everybody's just, wow. But hey, I was thinking, we're in the middle of nowhere. And there is a lot of... It's not a lot of time left for lunch. We should probably have these people go and get some food. And then there's always tomorrow, right? Am I right? It's always tomorrow. And Jesus says the craziest thing. He's like, send the crowds. He says, they need not to go away. You give them something to eat. Bro, what'd he say? Well, you know Jesus. He said, did you tell him? Did you tell him the people got to eat? Oh, I told him. What'd he say? He said that we need to do it. What? Yeah, he said we need to feed them. How are we going to do this? We only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I mean, that's impossible. You should tell him that. Me? Well, yeah, you told him before. Jesus, great idea. We would love to, we have compassion like you have compassion. We would love to feed these people. But I was only able to rob a little boy of his lunch. And there's only like 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Peter ate half of one. So I don't know what to do here. He said, bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. I keep switching between here. Forgive me, guys. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he, being Jesus, looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men besides the women and children. Okay, this seems, let me just get my, okay. This seems radical. Absolutely radical. Now, not only, I want you to get the scenario here. Jesus, yes, it was God that multiplied the food. But what he did was he asked the disciples to bring them what they had so that he could bless it. And then he told them, give it away. Now, again, I visualize. I'm like, this story is going on in my head. And I don't know about you. If you are like into logistics or anything, you're like, okay, they're organizing the people. Okay, how is this happening? Look, this isn't easy, okay? Between 12 disciples, five loaves of bread, everyone's got a quarter. Here you go, Peter. Give this to the rest of the crowd there. Just take a little bit. It's gotta go. It's gotta go. You see, we gotta feed all these people. I don't know. I always wonder, how'd this miracle turn out? How'd this even happen? It's like, here's a little bit. Did that grow up? You want a little bit? You want some? Here, you take a little bit more. Did that just, like, how did it grow back? Look, hey John. Is your bread just growing back? Yeah, man, I don't understand it. You want a chunk? You want a half a loaf? Here's the thing, guys. The generosity in the beginning was probably really small. But as they saw the blessing of Jesus, the generosity of his disciple would have increased. Because all of a sudden they realized that they were not in control and that they actually weren't the provider. But there was a Father in heaven who was their provider, who was multiplying what was in their hands. And once they got that revelation, the generosity of these disciples, no doubt, went far beyond what they ever thought they could imagine, so much farther that the bread would have had to multiply more than they were handing out because the 12 baskets were left over. It wasn't that God was just keeping them unto survival. He was keeping them more than enough. And this is who our God is. And this is who Jesus is. He gave the disciples a test to see. There's no way, easy way to come up here. I just pranced up here. I'm sorry. I wish I could have. Can we make these into escalators? I'm just kidding. All right. He gave them a test. He was like, all right, guys, you brought me a problem. How many know Jesus knows how to solve problems? And he could have said, the same Jesus who turned water into wine, the same Jesus who walked on water, the same Jesus who was raising the dead, the same Jesus, he could have done all these things by his own hands. But instead, he was giving them a test. Amen. And he said, what do you have? Here's the challenge. I'm going to bless it. Listen, we're not living faith by what we wish we could have. We're living faith by in what we do have. And we take what we have and we give it to Jesus. And when he blesses it, he multiplies it as we give it away. This is the spirit of generosity. This is the spirit of our God. He didn't have to make 12 baskets left full. Actually, the disciples, they forgot him. And they thought Jesus was angry at them because they forgot him later. But no, Jesus was showing how abundant he is. How abundant the Lord is. And how giving increases generosity. And multiplication happens when you give God what you have so that he can bless it and then give it away. Give God what you have in your hand. It's his anyway. Once there's a paradigm shift, once there's a thought process shift, that everything you have that's good, all things that are good come from God. This is biblical. Anything in your hands that is good is from God. It's all his. And when you give it to him, it's like you're saying, God, I recognize that even what I have is yours. And I'm asking that you would bless it. See, Jesus is into the business of multiplication, not division or subtraction. He multiplies. That's what he does. This is the principle of encountering Jesus. When you encounter Jesus, he multiplies your family. Well, first of all, you become a believer. You start meeting brothers and sisters that you might like or not, or do like, but it doesn't matter because now they're your brothers and sisters. So you're multiplying the family of God, but your whole family becomes blessed because Jesus should multiply. It doesn't have to be children, or it could be children. But Jesus multiplies everything. He multiplies our finances, our career, our business, the wealth. Maybe you're an entrepreneur. What Jesus does is he does this. You encounter him, and then it's like everything that you can do can be blessed because you're encountering him. I know some marketplace ministers. I mean, they're not in the ministry, but man, they own a business or they're in a career that they love, and they come up to me and they'll say, Paul, I do not deserve the position I'm in. I don't have the qualifications for the position I'm in. I love the message on peace. That's like one of my core messages, my life message. But when I share on that, they tell me, they say, like, the reason why I got my position was because when my business was in chaos because they could not figure out a problem that was that was really significant, I was the one who was able to retain the peace of God. And instead of seeing the chaos, I was able to see the solution to solve the problem. And because of that, the managerial staff or the ownership would promote me because I was able to see with eyes that God gave me. Why? Because whatever Jesus has you look at should multiply. Heidi Baker, she's a director of a ministry called Iris Ministries. She's been here at this church several times. She feeds about 10,000 orphans every day in the country of Mozambique. It's a Muslim nation. This is a crazy stat, but the northern province of Mozambique, she has brought so many people to the Lord and planted so many churches in the Muslim nation of Mozambique that the government declared that the northern provinces are now Christian. She's planted so many churches. It's amazing. When her orphanage was starting out, she writes this in her book about a time where the government shut down her orphanage for a season, and the first night they had nowhere to go, and they had no food to eat. And here she has with hundreds of children, and she doesn't know how to feed them. But she says, what do we have? And so she says, come over to my house. And they all come over to her house, these children, and they just had a pot with beans and rice or some sort of stew of some sort, and they didn't count how far it had to go. What they did was they just filled up the cup in front. And the first miracle, one of the first major miracles of this orphanage, was that they were able to feed hundreds of children with a pot that was only supposed to feed a large family. This is the miracle of multiplication, that when it encounters Jesus, it happens. And that happens through us knowing that what we have is not the last of what we have. Last week I said that worrying is imagining a future without God. That's what worry is. When you worry, you're imagining a future without God. When you look at what you have and say, this might be the last of what I have, it entraps you into what I call a poverty or an orphan mindset. It's imagining a future without God. It's imagining a future without a provider, and it's saying, I'll probably not get another chance at this, so I can't let it go. Now, I'm not talking about being crazy with your budget. I think everyone should have a balanced budget. You should not be going into debt. You need to be good stewards with what you have, and you shouldn't be frivolous with what you have, okay? However, if you imagine a future with God, you see what you have, you ask God to bless it, and then you wonder, God, how can I bless others with what I have? Because your confidence is in that God is going to give you more. The reality is, and I've said this before, you've never been made to be a pond. You've been made to be a river, that rivers of living water would flow out of your belly. Ponds, when they're retained, become perverse. If you've ever seen a pond before, I know not in New Mexico, but if you've ever gone outside, you've seen a pond. I haven't seen one yet here. I saw a puddle and then just got sucked into the ground. I have friends who have ponds, friends in Georgia or Pennsylvania, and if they don't have like something cleaning that pond or motoring, the pond becomes perverse, murky, muddy, it's gross. But a river releases everything it receives. And when you release everything you receive, it's pure, it's clean. Giving is in the same way. Being generous is in the same way. And we want to avoid the poverty or orphan spirit. I have a friend who adopts foster children and tells me how when these foster children are eating dinner with them for the first time and they've not had been provided food on a consistent basis in their past, even though they're in a very secure middle-class home with plenty of food that will feed them three times a week and two snacks a day, three times a day. Oh, Jesus, help me. Thank you for correcting me on that. Come back, Holy Spirit. All right. Three times a day and two snacks. Even though they're going to get that, oftentimes, especially the first meal, they take food and try to steal it. Like, they're not stealing it anyways. They can have as much as they want, but they put it in their pockets to ensure that they'll have nothing, have something later. And it's this orphan spirit because they don't have the mindset or the belief system that they'll actually get more. And oftentimes, even as believers, we can come into this mindset, but instead of judging what we don't judge by what you have, but be encouraged by who is your provider. When you realize that the God who feeds everybody, the cattle, takes care of the birds of the air, is concerned about you, it increases your faith. Don't ever walk away from thinking what I can get, but what can I give? Imagine if the disciples took that bread and said, oh, well, we believe in Jesus and all, and he's great, but we could share this meal with this little boy, and these guys, they'll figure it out. Imagine that. They could have done that. It wasn't illegal to just ask this little boy, hey, you mind sharing this meal? Looks like you got enough for a lot of us. Maybe we can just split this up. It's that me monster I talk about, right? You can easily just feed your me monster. It's all about me. But they followed the path and allowed Jesus to bless what was in their hand. So part of, I think, an obstacle in having generosity and having this abundant life of living generously is not understanding your true identity in Christ. And I just want to go over a few scriptures that really point out who you are in Christ. See, when you make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, the Bible says you're grafted into him. You become a part of his family now. Your inheritance of your old family might have been tons of debt, but your inheritance in your new family is so much more spiritual and physical richness with him. You might say, Jesus, how could you use me? I'm so broken. I have nothing to offer. I'm like a mess. Trust me, I've been there. I'm like the king of messes in my past life. Sometimes I still make them. You might say, how could you ever use me? How could you ever use me? Listen, the broken pieces of the bread, Jesus multiplied them as they were given out. If you live your life for Christ, he's going to multiply everything in your life. You're going to see him use you so much more than you ever thought or could imagine. But you have to understand you're part of a new family now. And you have a new heavenly father. You have a new provider. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This speaks of the transformative. We are brand new believers. We are brand new inside and out. We might look the same, but actually a lot of us change. We shouldn't have that angry face. We shouldn't have maybe some of the things that we used to do upon our apparel. But from the inside, you might genetically be the same, but supernaturally, God has transformed you from the inside out. Galatians 5:2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is because we have now this intimate union with Christ. That now when we interact with Christ, like when we find Jesus, the first thing we want to do is tell other people about Jesus. Why? Because he's so transformative, and you experience the joy and the love and the genuine wholeness and the Father Spirit of God on your life. And you're like, how can I not tell other people about it? Because you instantly want to be generous with the information you have. Yeah. You want to say, hey, this is what new believers do all the time. They find Jesus, they get transformed. They're like, I got to tell my friends and family. It's not like another, you know, type of business where you're like, okay, now you got to call 100 people that you know, and you know, and then come back to me and invite them over your house. No, this is like, no one has to prompt you. You just do it because you want to. And I know that some believers who've been saved for decades will say to the new believer, like, I know how you're acting now, but you'll simmer down. Like, don't speak that over them. Don't declare that over them. That might have happened with you, it might have happened with me, but I don't want it to happen with me. I want to always live in this richness with Jesus. And having that intimate relationship with him makes you generous with everything you are. And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about your time. I'm talking about your resources. I'm talking about your love and your joy that he's given you. Okay, I'm not yelling. Am I yelling? Okay, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's built us for this. We've received this for free. We give it away for free. He's molded and shaped us into this. Couple more scriptures. Is this all right? You guys good? This is the Bible. It's really good. You should read it sometime. I hope you do. I'm sure you do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are free. He's given us freedom. He's broken the bonds and the chains that used to call you a prisoner. And he says, no, 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 no longer, my son, my daughter, are you a prisoner. You're part of my family now. And my family, my children, are free. You're free indeed. And I spoke about this last week, that sometimes Jesus has unlocked that jail cell for us, but we still have the mindset of a prisoner, and so we won't leave the cage. But Jesus is so kind and he's so good. He sits in the cage with us, encouraging us to walk out the freedom that he's provided for us. But you have to understand your identity. You're not a prisoner anymore. Stop thinking like a prisoner. A prisoner will have to fight for scraps. No, no, no. Your father's the king. And he loves you. And he's prepared a table before you. And he says, no longer are you going to have to fight for love. No longer are you going to have to fight for joy. No longer do you have to walk in insecurity and inferiority. I am making you whole. It's time to live in abundance. It's time to love in abundance. Give like it's your father's and not like it's ours. So as an example, I just want everyone to take out your purse, your wallet, and give it to your neighbor, and then just give to the offering like you've always wanted to. And no, I'm just kidding. It's a joke. Don't do it. None of you really moved, which is kind of concerning. No, I'm just kidding. Look. Just like when you're a child eating at your parents' house, if they're a good provider, you know that the next meal's coming, and you know always know you can invade the snack drawer. Okay? Stop giving in light of lack. Start giving in light of who your father is. Okay. Generosity is contagious. The reality is that the more people who are generous, it spurs on generosity. The more you're generous, the more you'll want to give. Just like the disciples, when they saw the provision of God, they were giving extravagantly. They didn't give till people were in a survival state. They gave till their bellies were full. So this is what I imagine. The first row, you guys kind of probably got cheated out on it a bit. There wasn't much faith that they didn't even know how it would happen. So you guys probably were, then the second row probably got a lot. But then they didn't run out, so they probably went back to the first row. So are you guys still hungry? Are you still hungry? Are you still hungry? They fed till their bellies were full. The generosity was just extraordinary. I don't know if you've ever heard of the story in Redding, California, when some of the parishioners from the church was in the Starbucks line, and they had this idea. They said, hey, they went to pay for their order in the drive-thru line, and they decided to pay for the order for behind them, and just as a blessing. And then the person pulled up, wanted to pay for the order, and the Starbucks person said, I'm sorry, someone paid for the order behind you. And they said, oh, well, I'll pay for the person behind me. And they said, okay. And when the parishioners came back, like the next day, you know, because some people have bad addictions, they said, when you did that, it started an hour long, back to back to back to back. Why? Because what someone had done to them they're like so touched that they have to do it for someone else. And this is the whole concept with whatever Christ has done for you. One of my friends, Lyle Phillips, he was in the movie's called Furious Love. It's a documentary. And he was just a young man. He had $10,000 to his name. And he didn't have a wife and children to provide for at the time. And he just wanted to do something for the Lord and be generous. And he heard about this mining company in India that has children that are indentured slaves. They're indebted slaves. They kind of like set up a thing where the parents are enslaved by debt and they have to work it off, but if they live on the compound, they acquire more debt. They never pay off the debt, and the whole family has to work for these slaves, and there's a lot of children in these mines. And Lyle just goes to the mining. He flies to India. He goes to the owner and convinces him to buy as many children and pay off their debt as possible. And hundreds of children, he took his $10,000 and paid off hundreds of children's debts and took them out. Some of them were families, and brought them into the churches to take care of them. But the first thing he did when he met Jesus and he came into that kind of money, he said, how can I use what God's blessed me with to be a blessing? My other friend, Blaine Cook, he's a businessman. He's an entrepreneur. He's in finance. Actually, he's owned several businesses, but he's in finance, and he has a business circle, men's group, and he got a phone call. They meet on Wednesdays in Southern California. He got a phone call right before the business meeting, and it's just a bunch of Christian businessmen that are praying together, and they said, we are needing like $50,000 to do this sex trafficking rescue mission. And we thought we were going to have the money, and we're short. And Blaine, we don't expect you to, but we're just telling you the need, and we don't know what to do. They were close friends of his. So he hangs up the phone, and he tells his businessmen circle of the need. And the one man goes, I'll match $10,000. And the next businessman, I'll match the next 10,000. I'll match the next 10,000. I'll match the next 10,000. So they were giving 10,000 and matching the next. They raised in under an hour $120,000 or $50,000 to rescue people out of the sex trafficking trade so that they could execute that mission. It's amazing. But generosity breeds generosity. When I was... When Ruth and I got married, my twins were 9 years old, and we had one Christmas together. We didn't have much money. I was in ministry, and we lived in a small, smelly apartment that just had, it was what a student budgeted on. I had broken furniture. Ruth, when she married me, she couldn't bring everything with her, so she just came over, and I had like a broken couch. But I'm like, men can live like cavemen. They don't need much when they're by themselves. I owned one pot. I didn't have a coffee table. I had a couch that I found with a broken leg, and I just put a dumbbell under it, and I was just like, it's good. It's how you live. My poor wife. But anyway, first Christmas we bought like just maybe some sleeping bags and a camping thing to do camping, but the second Christmas, I started to save up more money, and my twins, they have amazing grandparents, and they get so many things for Christmas. It's ridiculous. And so I told my kids, I said, look, what do you want me to do for Christmas? Do you guys want me to buy you gifts? I mean, I feel like you get the latest, greatest gadget, whatever it is. Like, what can I buy you? What do you want me to do with this? And they said, we want to give it away. I said, really? They said, yeah, let's give it away. And I just got challenged. I had like, you know, I'd saved $500 for Christmas for them. And I was like, okay. Now, Ruth's mom used to be a missionary to Tanzania, and she knew of a pastor, and they were going through a famine. And they had a small village, maybe like 50 people. And I said, Ruth, we should match what the kids are giving. And so we decided, see, my children's generosity made me generous. I would have never thought to do this. And so we got connected to this village, the pastor of that village, and they're literally starving. And I had to wire money. I had to go to my bank and wire money to this account. And of course, you know, you have to tell the government and all that stuff, and Western Union it, like every shady thing that you shouldn't do when you're talking to a phone scammer that they tell you to do. I had to do it because it wasn't a nonprofit. We're going to give to this pastor to give. And he took pictures for us. And he showed us all the grain we were able to buy with $1,000 American. We were able to feed that village for 1 month. See, my children, maybe they didn't realize the totality of how they were thinking, but they thought, what do we have? And how can we be a blessing with it? And instantly, it made it a contagious thing. As believers, we should constantly be looking, where can we be generous? Where can we believe the identity that we have and be generous with who we are? Brenda Jones, a 69-year-old grandmother, had spent a year long on the donor list waiting to receive a liver. Then on July 18th, a hospital in North Texas called. They had a viable liver for her. Meanwhile, a 23-year-old girl named Abigail Flores, it's a true story, also needed a liver. Her situation was more urgent than Brenda Jones's, and without a transplant, doctors feared that Abigail would maybe last a day. So they asked Mrs. Jones to give up her spot so that Flores could get a precious organ. Jones agreed. And this is what she said. In my heart, I wouldn't have been able to live with the liver if I had let this little girl die. That's what she told the news station. But Jones was placed back at the top of the donor list and got a new liver days later. Jones and Flores remain a prime example of the forever changing power of generosity. She could have been selfish, said, no, my life matters. I deserve that liver. I've waited long enough. You can just get in line. However, she put herself second and put someone else first. And she got a liver anyway. They both were able to live. When you live with a mindset of generosity, you live with God's future being with you, with your future, God being with you. Why don't you stand? Jesus, I just thank you that you are the one who gave it all. And way more than we could ever receive. Thank you for laying your life down for us. And thank you for taking it up again. And thank you for pouring your spirit out unto us. And Lord, I pray that you would break off any mindset of a spirit of poverty or an orphan spirit that's just looking out for ourselves. Lord, may we follow the disciples' example and bring what we have to you so that you can bless it and we watch you show up as we give it away. Holy Spirit, I ask you, convict us right now, my own heart especially, that I would not live for myself, but I would live for you. That we as a congregation would live for you and our mindsets would be changed to learn the test. And that we would learn our lesson and say, oh, this is how God thinks. Oh, he's trying to make me change my thinking so that my actions would follow Jesus. Would you do that in our lives? May we be blessed to be a blessing. Lord, I pray that whoever doesn't know you yet would make you Lord and Savior of their life, that they would receive you and surrender their life to you so that they could also live this awesome life of being one of your children. And Lord, I bless this congregation. I thank you for the generous, awesome hearts and minds that they have right now. Lord, would you increase it? And would you help us turn Albuquerque around to be not the city that receives the most funding, but the city that blesses other cities? Jesus, we want to change the reputation of this city, and we can only do it with you in mind. So Lord, I pray, may we be the seed that's planted in the ground that turns into an awesome, awesome oak tree. In Jesus' name, we're a redwood. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.